The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you for joining us for another Bible study in the book of Revelation. And last time we went through chapter 2 and the first four letters dictated through an angel by Christ and written by the Apostle John, of course directed to the Church of God. And in that study, we heard a great deal of evidence explaining how the letters were both symbolic and prophetic, relating to church eras that would exist throughout history. We also heard how the eras of the New Testament church reflect eras of the Old Covenant church, beginning with Israel's exodus from Egypt. Now, I want to make it clear that these letters also addressed the actual congregations in those cities to where they were sent. But each letter, I think, has even more value to every individual within each era of God's church. In other words, we can read the messages in this book and find something in each of them that will relate to our personal walk with God. And we can allow ourselves to be corrected and also encouraged by every one of them. However, the primary purpose for the seven letters found in chapters 2 and 3 is to explain the prevailing weaknesses and to edify the designated era of the church. And so let's go over to Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation 3. And we'll continue with Christ's series of messages and examine the letters to Sardis and Philadelphia. Now again, we're going to see how these messages reflect the appropriate correction and encouragement to each corresponding church era. And then we will also consider the amazing parallel found in the church of ancient Israel. And so in Revelation 3, and beginning in verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." This letter is reflected in the history of God's people. As the era of Thyatira began to close, the church emerged from obscurity caused by persecution during the Middle Ages. And at that time, an English scholar and theologian named John Wycliffe was the first man to translate the Bible into the English language. Wycliffe's translation encouraged many to read the Bible, and this led to God's church being able to preach the true gospel to increasing numbers of people. And out of this sprang the fifth era of God's church, known as Sardis. By the 1500s, Bible reading led to the emergence of several groups called Anabaptists. The historian Clouseau noted this, and I quote, "The Anabaptists not only rejected the traditional feast days as Catholic inventions, but also advanced strange views concerning Sunday. Anabaptists in Franconia, Thuringia, the Tyrol, and southwest Germany, and the Hutterites in Moravia, maintained that there was no difference between Sunday and the other days of the week." Now, these are obvious references to a people's commitment to keeping the Sabbath and rejecting Catholic-instituted religious holidays, even Sunday worship. In the latter part of the 15th century, a man named Andreas Yossi led a movement of Sabbath keepers known as Sabbatarians. Besides the doctrine of the Sabbath, they also taught God's holy days, proper baptism, clean and unclean meats, and real repentance. Abrahams and Montefiore documented the beliefs of the Sabbatarians, stating this, which was published in the Jewish Quarterly Review. They wrote, "About 1600 there was compiled the old hymn book of the Sabbatarians. This book is the most important source whence acknowledged of the doctrines of the sect may be derived. Of the 110 poetical compositions, which are to be found in 3 manuscripts of this old Sabbatarian hymn book, no less than 44 relate to the Sabbath. 5 songs belong to the new moon, 11 to the festival of Passover, 6 to the Feast of Weeks, 6 to Tabernacles, 3 to the New Year, and 1 to the Day of Atonement. They did not celebrate Purim and Hanukkah, but even the Mosaic laws they did not observe in their entirety, for they kept the dietary laws only up to a certain limit, and circumcision not at all. The Sabbath played the most important part in their religious life. They called the Sabbath celebration a spiritual marriage and adorned themselves for it in wedding attire. This sounds a lot like the tradition of the church to wear nice clothing to church services. They maintained that in adhering to these observances, they were following the example and teaching of Jesus. He who keeps not the Sabbath will have no portion in the inheritance of Christ, they said. They celebrated the Passover of Israel according to the command of our Christ. They bound up with the Passover festival in accordance with the views which they entertained regarding the millennium, the hope of the future redemption which Jesus will bring in order to build up his millennial kingdom. They declared the traditional Christian festivals to be inventions of the popes, and even protested against the ringing of church bells. They regarded the Lord's Supper not as a new institution of Jesus, but as an old Jewish custom. On the first night of Passover, they ate unleavened bread, which they called the bread of the Messiah, calling to mind the Redeemer who appeared and would one day come again. Now, I would say that these people sound much like our own, don't they? And it's because they are a part of God's true church. And during that age, a church member named Stephen Mumford came to America, where he began to fellowship with some Puritan separatists known as Baptists. And some of these people were converted and became known as Seventh-day Baptists. History reveals that several Puritan writers also became converted to the Sabbath, and other scattered congregations emerged referring to themselves as the Church of God. But because these groups were small in number and they had a shortage of ministers, they sometimes mingled with Protestant Sunday-keeping churches, and they believed that the biblical charge to have love for everyone gave them license to congregate with those who held different doctrinal opinions. In so doing, they compromised the truth, and the church eventually became contaminated with error. And this, of course, coincides with Christ's admonishment to the church era, saying to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. In this divided state of the 1800s, some of God's people began to associate with those who followed the prophetic teaching of a man known as William Miller. And this man was not a Sabbath keeper, but he was a preacher who studied the book of Daniel and somehow came to believe that Christ would return between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. When his predicted dates came and went, Christ did not return, and Miller went back to restudy his figures. He then produced another date based on the Karaite calendar, proclaiming that Christ would return April 18th of 1844. With great enthusiasm and anticipation, people sold their possessions and they waited for the Savior to show up. Some of them waited on their rooftops. But again, the date came and went, and Christ obviously did not return. This man, Miller, he realized that no one could know the day or hour of Christ's return, and he proceeded to apologize to his followers, stating this, as recorded in the memoirs of William Miller. I confess my error, he said, and acknowledge my disappointment, yet I still believe that the day of the Lord is near, even at the door. That incident went down in religious history as the Great Disappointment. However, many of Miller's followers could not accept that they were wrong, probably for pride's sake, and they concluded then that Christ did come, but they simply couldn't see him. And they proceeded to create the doctrine of the investigative judgment, in which they believe that Christ had returned, but that he was in the clouds going over the books before stepping foot on the earth. Many who held this belief became known as Seventh-day Adventists, and this doctrine is still a part of that church's teaching today. In fact, springing forth from this belief also came the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also hold the doctrine of an investigative judgment. However, unlike the Adventists, the JWs do not keep the Sabbath, and both groups actually have little regard for the annual holy days. After the great disappointment, those who did not believe the theory of an investigative judgment but continued to believe in keeping the Ten Commandments, the food laws, the holy days, and rejected the world's holidays, they retained the name Church of God. They reorganized and became known as Seventh-day Church of God. And they eventually published the Bible Advocate, and they sponsored hundreds of congregations around the world over the years. Still, they had differing opinions among themselves and widely lacked zeal, and therefore this era of the church was unable to do a large or effective work of preaching the gospel. As Christ had foretold, they had a name. They retained the name Church of God, that is, and taught the necessity of keeping the Ten Commandments, but they left little in the way of a mark on the world. They were alive, but it was as if they were dead. As an example, the Seventh-day Adventists came out of this Fifth Church era, and although they faithfully observe the Sabbath, they are indifferent to the annual holy days, and they came to accept the observance of Christianized pagan holidays such as Christmas and Easter. Another offshoot of the Sardis era was the Church of God Seventh Day. And though these people keep the Sabbath and reject Christmas and the traditional Easter observances, most teach that Christians are not obligated to observe the feasts as outlined in Leviticus 23. There would be some people from this era that were faithful in all things. And to those, Christ said this in verse 4 of Revelation 3. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, we see this amazing truth. And the letter to Sardis is accurately reflected in the New Testament history of God's church. But what about the fifth era of the Old Covenant church? How were they reflected in this fifth letter Christ had John write? Well, let's go over to Ezra in chapter 3. After conquering Babylon, the Persians took a different approach to nations under their rule. They believed in a cultural pluralism, which is a system in which the inhabitants of occupied territories were allowed to live in their land and to worship their own gods. King Cyrus gave the Jews freedom to return to their land and to worship their own God. And this was the beginning of the fifth era of the Old Covenant. It was God's people again coming out of captivity. Once freed, many of the slaves decided to go back to Jerusalem and to begin the task of rebuilding the temple. God used Ezra to lead a renewing of the faith. And once again, the people would have a name as the people of Yahweh. However, for the most part, the work was weak and ineffectual. It seemed barely alive. The majority of the people did not share the zeal exhibited by a relative few such as Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, the majority wavered in their enthusiasm to support the work and to establish God's law in his temple. In addition, most of the Levites had no desire to return to Jerusalem, and this is shown in Ezra 8 and verses 15 through 17. To make matters worse, the people intermingled with foreigners and married Gentile women. This is shown in Ezra in chapter 9. As a result, God chided them for caring more about building their own families and homes than constructing his temple, as shown in Haggai 1, verses 6 through 10. The people were widely not completely committed to God. As a result, they lost his blessing, and most had a lack of basic necessities. Many had to borrow from their neighbors to continue planting their land. And Nehemiah was shocked to find the state of affairs, and he reprimanded the people, and he convinced them to take an oath of obedience to the Eternal. This is shown in Nehemiah 5, verses 1 through 12. There was an amount of zeal for a short time, but their slack efforts quickly returned. The high priest had a great chamber built in the temple for a Gentile non-believer. Many of the people let down in supporting the Levites with tithes, and the priests were forced to go back to the fields in order to earn a living. As a result, God's law was not being publicly taught. And again, Nehemiah had to correct these errors, chastising the people for not properly keeping the Sabbath and properly keeping other laws of God, as shown in Nehemiah 13. The prevailing attitude throughout this era was demonstrated by two opposite reactions when the foundation for the second temple was laid. The younger generation, who had never seen the first temple, rejoiced in what they had accomplished. But for those who had seen the former temple, it was a bitter moment. As Ezra wrote in verse 10 of chapter 3, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Eternal, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Eternal, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Eternal. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel." And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised before the Eternal, because the foundation of the house of the Eternal was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Not only was the sanctuary smaller in size, it was inferior in the quality of its workmanship. And this was no real victory for the people. It was in fact a half-hearted effort by most. And this is reflected in Haggai in chapter 2. Haggai 2 in verse 3 states, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" And this, I think, of course, coincides with Christ's words that says, "You have a name and are alive, but it's as if you are dead." In addition to this, many chose not to return to Jerusalem. Instead, they found liberty by spreading out west in search of a new life. Those who did return were restored as a nation. They survived, and they continued to carry the name Israel, but they were less than effectual in restoring passion for God throughout the land. There were no great exploits, such as those done by the judges. They won no significant wars and produced no great fortifications or building programs like those of King David and Solomon, except with the exception of an inferior temple and a wall around Jerusalem. Once again, a body of God's people existed, and they had a name. But as Christ foretold, when it came to their works, it was as if they were dead. As Haggai wrote, the temple was as nothing. We can now see the New Testament parallel. You see, following the Middle Ages, the Fifth Era came out of hiding, much like those who came out of captivity in Babylon. The terrible persecution they had endured eased, and in a sense, the church was revived. And some of these believers were called Anabaptists, Hutterites, Sabbatarians, and later Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Church of God, and even Seventh-day Adventists. And while they seemed to have more freedom to practice their faith, They received early persecution just like the returning Jews in Ezra's day. Many fled discrimination, and the church experienced its own diaspora. And it was at this time that Stephen Mumford, who was one of the Christians that migrated west, much like the people of the diaspora in the time of the Jews, went west. Like the Jewish people who built synagogues wherever they went, Mumford and others brought the faith to America. Several small congregations grew up in the new land, calling themselves Church of God. Having few to fellowship with, church members often mixed with other congregations, thus paralleling the Israelites who intermarried with Gentiles. The church once again became visible. They had the name Church of God, but they were splintered and widely lacked enthusiasm for the full truth. And so they accomplished little in terms of a work. And for this reason, the general public knows little about them today. However, it was out of this era the next New Testament era arose, one that would be noted for its faithfulness and zeal. A point of interest before we move on with the next letter is that Christ said in Revelation 3:5 that he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. What is this book of life? Well, the answer is that it appears to be a kind of divine ledger, if you will, a companion to the Bible, where the names of those people who will potentially receive salvation are found. Now, consider a statement by Paul made in Philippians 4, when he spoke of some other servants of the eternal, and he said, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And so Paul seems sure that these other Christians' names would be found in the book of life, but they were still alive at that time, the time that Paul wrote this epistle. So how would he know that their salvation was locked? How would he know that they would actually make it and they would not turn at some point, given that they were not dead and they still had time to be tested or tempted? Well, the answer is that Paul didn't know if they would make it or not, and yet he still knew that their names were in the book of life. And so the question is, would their names remain in the book? You see, Christ said that those who overcome will not have their names blotted out. And this means that the names are added to the book of life while people are still in a time of being judged. And I believe that Revelation 17 reveals that people's names are written in this book after they know the truth, after they have committed themselves to follow God, and after they have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. Revelation 17:8 speaks about the beast. And it says that those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so those who dwell on the earth is referring to the masses that will be deceived into following the beast. And these people have not had the chance to learn the truth of God. Their opportunity hasn't come, but it will come later after 1,000 years of the millennium. And therefore, their names are not found in the book of life yet. And it's because they haven't been explained the truth. They haven't been converted. They haven't received God's Holy Spirit. But after they learn the truth of God, after they choose to follow God's way and they're baptized, their names will be added to the book of life. But the question becomes, will it stay there? Will they stick with it? Or will they eventually fail and have their names blotted out? And this is confirmed by Christ in verse 15 of Revelation 20, where he foretold of the final judgment at the white throne. And he said, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, this will be the time after all humanity has had their chance to know the truth. All will have been given an opportunity to choose God's way after they understand the end result. Sadly, some will have chosen to reject God, and their names will not be found in the Book of Life. Let's go back to Revelation in chapter 3. As we move closer to our present age, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia also coincides with the record of Old and New Testament church history. And in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Christ begins this letter by stating that he is the role model for all Christians. He is the one who is holy and true. And he also relates that he has the key of David. But what is this key? Well, let's go over to Isaiah in chapter 22. Many have wondered what is meant by the key of David and the open door that Christ promised the era of Philadelphia. And the answer is found in a prophetic message that God revealed to Isaiah. During Isaiah's ministry, Eliakim was the son of the high priest. Shebna, the king's royal treasurer, usurped a position God intended for Eliakim. God said he would remove this impostor and restore the office to Eliakim. Now, the office in question was that of the keyholder to King David's house. Speaking to Shebna, Isaiah wrote this in verse 20 of chapter 22. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and strengthen him with your girdle, and I will commit your government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." The exact wording used by Christ in Revelation 3. So here God referred to a unique position and a key that admitted an individual to the king's house. Anyone wishing to visit the king was required to first have the approval of this trusted man. Only he could admit individuals to the king's home. So Christ chose this specific example to make a profound point to those of the Philadelphian era. He revealed that, as the Son of God, he alone holds the key to the king's house. Only he has the authority to admit or even to reject those desiring to enter the Father's palace. To the faithful, Christ promises that he will give them an open door to the Father's house. And this is a direct representation of being allowed into the home and to become a part of God's family. And so when, if you go back to Revelation 3, when did the era of Philadelphia begin? Well, the story starts with a woman by the name of Loma Armstrong. Loma was a quaint woman with exceptional character, and she became convinced that Christians were required to keep the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, and that Christ would one day rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, Loma excitedly brought this understanding to her husband. Herbert Armstrong began a day and night study, which led him to conclude that Christians were obligated to keep all of the Ten Commandments, the holy days also, and the dietary food laws. Now, Herbert and Loma were converted at that time, and Mr. Armstrong was soon privileged to serve in Christ's ministry, where he would ultimately be ordained to the office of an apostle by the Conference of the Seventh-day Church of God. Under the leadership and inspiration of God, this passionate man continued to grow in his understanding of the Scriptures. He brought the truth regarding the annual holy days and the identity of modern-day Israel to the attention of the present church leadership, but the fifth era was resistant to change. Because they refused to accept the understanding God was giving to Herbert, the apostle was compelled to separate from the Seventh-day Church of God. And in so doing, the Philadelphia era was born. Mr. Armstrong spent the rest of his life removing error from the church, inspiring thousands, and restoring God's truth. This great leader indicted counterfeit Christianity, and he powerfully proclaimed the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. The work of this sixth era was characterized by its love, its zeal. It had a conviction for wholeheartedly seeking to obey God. And those who were a part of the church during his leadership, they can relate to these Christian attributes that were widely felt throughout the hundreds of congregations. And though not everybody was perfect, and not every minister was perfect, and mistakes were made, this is because human beings were involved. But we cannot deny that as a result of his dedication and the dedication of many other faithful people, that those who remain faithful from this era of the church were promised an open door to the kingdom of God. In addition, another door Christ opened was a means to fulfill the commission to powerfully preach the gospel to the world and to edify those who would be called. In 1934, Mr. Armstrong began using personal campaigns and radio to preach the gospel to the public. And for this reason, the church was known as the Radio Church of God for more than 20 years. In 1935, the first Plain Truth newsletter was published. And in 1951, another magazine was published for members titled The Good News. And this humble effort mushroomed into a powerful arm of the Church of God. And for the next 35 years, the church grew steadily at an average of 30% a year. By the late 1950s, the church was broadcasting its World Tomorrow radio program 7 nights a week and using more airwaves than any other radio program on the planet. The subscription list to the Plain Truth magazine grew to an astounding 7.5 million issues being printed in 7 languages every month. Over the next 5 decades, nearly 100 different books and booklets would be published, over 1,400 articles written, a thorough Bible correspondence course was created for adults, and the church also offered an introductory program for kids and teenagers, as well as a 6-volume set of true Bible story books. In 1947, Mr. Armstrong opened a Bible-based educational institution called Ambassador College in Pasadena, California. This was done to enable people to get a true education that came from a biblical perspective, and also to generate more ministers in the church. In 1960, a second campus was opened in Bricketwood, England, and in 1964, a third campus was opened in Big Sandy, Texas. The commission that Christ had given to the church had become a worldwide endeavor. And so the corporate name was changed in 1968 to the Worldwide Church of God. And this was a name that reflected the scope of the work. Soon after this, the church became the largest purchaser of both radio and television for religious programming in the entire United States. Church membership grew to 470 congregations around the world, with nearly 140,000 people attending the annual Feast of Tabernacles. By the 1980s, the work had earned such positive recognition that Mr. Armstrong was given the opportunity to fly around the world and to meet with various national kings, ambassadors, and other dignitaries, bringing God's message of hope to millions. However, as the motto of all good things must come to an end seems to be truer than not, the money and the power generated by the growth of the Church of God began to attract individuals with a different spirit than that of Mr. Armstrong. While Herbert was taking trips abroad and preaching the gospel to other nations, this created a leadership vacuum at headquarters. Liberal men eagerly filled that void, bringing with them personal agendas, such as something called the Systematic Theology Project. And this was a self-appointed committee set up to review and to publish doctrinal articles that brought in subtle changes which were designed actually to water down the work and the teachings of the church. Summarizing these latter events, Mr. Armstrong wrote this in the Worldwide News on June 24th of 1985. He wrote, "What started as an honest effort to find and establish the real truth in due time turned into a group of would-be scholars not appointed by me seeking to destroy the true doctrines of the church. This brought controversy into the church. These self-professed scholars, influenced by teaching in universities in which they were enrolling for higher degrees, were becoming more and more liberal. They wanted to skirt as close as possible to the precipice of secularism, falling off the cliff into Satan's world. These were the years when my commission required that I be absent from Pasadena and traveling overseas to almost all parts of the world, as many as 300 of the 365 days of the year. This liberal group, small at first, came to be in executive positions at Pasadena, surrounding and influencing the one responsible for day-to-day administration at headquarters during my absence. Much of what they did was carefully kept from me," he said. And then he wrote, "Some of these liberal ministers who worked on and produced the Systematic Theology Project, and the one who was in charge of executive administration in my absence, were disfellowshipped, and the others left the church." We see then that the politics and power struggles that resulted from this new liberal spirit ultimately led to an attack on the church by the state of California. However, a court judge issued a declaration from the bench that the lawsuit was groundless and should never have been filed. Following these dramatic events, Mr. Armstrong suffered from cardiac arrest, but he was miraculously brought back from death's door to put the church back on track. He shut down the colleges for restructuring, and he took over the television production himself. He proceeded to reissue the 18 restored truths, which were an inspired set of doctrinal positions. There was also a series of ministerial terminations which seemed to eliminate much of the liberal element. And then he published what might be his greatest work in a book titled Mystery of the Ages. And I highly suggest everyone read that book if you have not done so already, and make it a part of your library. The church was restored under his renewed leadership, and its doctrines were put back in place. But, as Mr. Armstrong had written, "For some years now," he said, "there have been some, like vultures, waiting for me to die. They would like to come and take over the leadership of the church in my stead. I have been deeply concerned about this." Let's go back to Revelation 3, if you're not there already. Through these latter events in the Church of God, the seeds for the seventh era were sown. Just as Mr. Armstrong had predicted, the same liberal element resurfaced after his death in 1986. The new leaders began to use the resources of the church to destroy everything that God inspired Mr. Armstrong to build. They formulated a plan to subtly remake the church in the image of mainstream Christianity. The new liberal ministry disfellowshipped the faithful who protested the changes, and the prophecy of a falling away was realized. To the remnant of the sixth era that would remain faithful, the Messiah comforts them with these words. In verse 9, Revelation 3, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." It is revealed that many of those in the ministry acted as if they were true Christians. And in this way, it's like saying they were Jews, that is, of the faith, but are not. They had infected the church of God. And Christ reveals that in the kingdom, those false Christians will come to worship at the feet of those who remain faithful. However, before this takes place, God made another promise to those who would hold fast. He said that he will protect them from the coming great tribulation. In verse 9 of chapter 3, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As the apostasy deepened in the sixth era of God's church, those who remained faithful either left the parent organization or were cast out of the now apostate church. Various splinter groups formed as the once unified church devolved into numerous scattered groups with varying doctrinal positions. And today, there are hundreds of Church of God splinter groups around the world. And those people who desire to remain faithful must strive to hold fast to the truth within what are sometimes confused and diverse environments. I'd like to consider now the sixth era of the Old Covenant. And in doing so, I'm going to read several pages from a book that is not a part of the canon, but it's still a powerful document of history. The sixth era of the Old Covenant began with a people who came to be known as the Maccabees. While this monumental era of Israel is not specifically mentioned in the Bible, their history was recorded in a book carrying their name. Virtually all biblical scholars recognize the first volumes of the book as an authentic documentation of Judah and the events of God's people during the 2nd century BC. Like that of the recent Philadelphian era, the Maccabees began small in number with a single family, in fact, and they had little physical strength. Still, this movement rose to power and influence during a time of overwhelming dominance by the Greeks. And the first book of Maccabees tells the story of this era's struggle for religious and political liberty under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. This courageous man led his faithful family and friends in a heroic revolt against the powerful Greek army. In 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes was the commander of the Greek war machine, and Antiochus brutally killed thousands of innocent men, women, and children. He even went so far as to turn the temple in Jerusalem into a temple for Greek gods and forced many of the Jews to worship heathen idols. Jewish history recorded the tragic story of the tyranny and barbarism of Antiochus as he attempted to unite the world under his rule. Speaking of Antiochus, in 1 Maccabees in chapter 1 and verse 41, "Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, and that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all ordinances. The king added to this decree, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice town by town. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of the refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law that they found were torn to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families, and those who circumcised them. And they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts to not eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. As we can see, this was a horrific time for God's people. And before the revolt of the Maccabees, the Jewish resistance to the Greeks was passive and amounted little more than prayer and patience. However, in time, a small cadre of people resisted with adamant resolve. Against all odds, Mattathias Maccabeus led his five sons, grandchildren, and a band of faithful men to a daring victory against the Greeks. And this small faction of believers exhibited such strength that they came to be called Maccabees, meaning hammers. And this name that related to the family who led God's people was a reflection of their unrelenting pounding of the Greek forces. After several successful forays began to break up the Greek ranks, Jewish resistance became much more active. And this determined group eventually drove out the Greeks, and they restored the temple, rededicating it on Kislev 25. By this amazing victory, the Maccabees restored courage and great zeal for God among the people. Faith in God was given a monumental boost at that time. The air was electric with enormous passion and rededication to God's law and his way of life. They regained and maintained control over the temple in Jerusalem as well as the land of Judah. And even though they were often outnumbered many times over, they overcame armies and nations much more powerful than themselves. Judah at that time had even found favor and admiration in the eyes of surrounding nations. On a number of occasions, it's recorded in the book of Maccabees that foreign dignitaries would send Israel gifts along with documents of goodwill in an effort to promote peace. God's people were once again a great nation in the midst of the Promised Land, and their success was an obvious sign of God's intervention as he gave them repeated victory over their enemies. The Maccabees left an enormous mark on 100 years of church history, and to this day the Jews celebrate their phenomenal success by the Feast of Hanukkah, which is a celebration that pictures the 8 days during which God had purportedly continued the supply of oil in the lamps of the brave soldiers until they attained victory. The Maccabees ruled faithfully until 63 BC. And then Rome became the dominant empire in the area, and a new generation rose up, a generation that was no longer humble and faithful. The parallel of this Old Testament era to the New Testament era is really very clear. You see, the sixth era is characterized as having little strength, and it too started with one man and his family, Mr. Armstrong. Herbert Armstrong opposed the paganization of the church and was an instrument that God used to restore the spiritual temple, just as Judas Maccabeus opposed the infiltration of the Greeks and was used by God to restore the temple. Like the Maccabees, Mr. Armstrong was uncompromising in this regard. With a strong arm, he hammered the unbending truth of God's law and Christ's message of hope into the ears and minds of all who would listen. As a result of his efforts, many members responded with zeal, and others were converted, and tens of thousands wholeheartedly supported the work. And just as the nation of Judah found favor in the eyes of many surrounding nations in the ancient times, so did the worldwide Church of God when Mr. Armstrong began to meet with national dignitaries around the globe. This era of the New Testament church ultimately left an enormous, monumental mark on the world and in the lives of untold numbers. A remnant of that work is still alive today. It's in this room. It is within some of those listening to this Bible study. Philadelphians are out there. Can we be counted among them? And even people who have been called and converted after Mr. Armstrong's death and the resulting apostasy, they are still inextricably tied to the work of Christ through him. They stand on his shoulders, and like the Apostle Paul, they follow him as he followed Christ. In the end, those who continue to have zeal and faith, passion for God, they will be found worthy to escape the terrible things that will soon come upon this world. As Christ stated in Revelation 3 and in verse 10, "Because you have kept my word, my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." And so we see, brethren, that as the letters progress through each era, the emphasis on the return of Christ becomes greater. As the last two are addressed, the end time becomes a central issue, and the subject of the Great Tribulation clearly takes precedence in these final messages. The Philadelphians are a people who consistently strive to overcome. They refuse to let down. And for this reason, a relative few faithful people of God are found in every era. People such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob even, and Moses and Isaiah and the prophets and the apostles, and even so many of those that came after them, they can be considered Philadelphian, because such faithful individuals are promised by Christ to become pillars in the temple of God and become kings and priests in the kingdom of God and given a crown of life. And so I encourage us to be faithful, because those people who are faithful and alive at the end of the age, Christ promises that their faithfulness will allow them to be protected during the Great Tribulation. But he warns us as well that if we let down and are not faithful by not overcoming human nature and sin, we might have to go into the tribulation. And it's even possible that the crown that he promises to those faithful individuals will be given to someone else. And so let's all strive to imitate those faithful men and women who followed Christ and can rightly be considered Philadelphian, and pray that we are counted worthy to escape the Great Tribulation and to have a new name, to have the very name of God given to us. And so next time we will conclude chapter 3 by discussing the attitude that dominates the Church of God today, that of Laodicea.